people of faith, as Christians, we have pinned our identities with Jesus Christ. That's what makes us a Christian. That's what makes us a person of faith. We have actually pinned our identities to the person that the scripture refers to as Jesus Christ. That we actually believe that we have a relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, by placing our faith in him, pinning our faith to him, pinning our identities to him, and that we are then empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit as evidence that it's not just a figment of our imagination. Why is that? Because as people of faith, we have pinned our identities to someone that we have never met. If he were to walk in this room right now, there's a good chance that we would not recognize him as the Lord of creation. He took on a human form, and there are times that he appears brilliant. We see that recorded in the book of Revelation. We sang about it this morning, surrounded by rainbows and power. That's not a joke. That we're going to see Jesus Christ exalted in that way. But we also know from Scripture that he had an ordinary human appearance, so much so that a lot of people didn't think he was anything special at all. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. But as Christians, as people of faith, that's what we have done, is we have pinned our identities to someone that we have never met personally, physically, that if you were to walk in the room right now. And so obviously to us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can see that that's a little odd. And now how do you think people feel? Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't made a decision of faith. And I'm just going right to the heart of the gospel right at the beginning of this sermon, because everything revolves around whether or not we have pinned our identities to Jesus. And if you haven't, it's perfectly understandable that you haven't. Why? You've never seen him. We can't introduce him to you. You can't have coffee with Jesus Christ after church this morning, because he's not here physically. And so even as people of faith, we understand the tension that that brings into our lives. As people of faith, we cry out, oh, you know, Lord, would you just be present with me in a physical way that I can show you with my friends, that we can actually sit down and have that cup of coffee? Like, just thinking about that, how nice would it be to do your devotions one morning and Jesus is there and you can actually talk, and you might like some of the things he says and you might not like some of the things, but at least there's like an actual conversation with a person that you can see. Now, we have a hope of that. That day is coming. But we understand how if we're not Christians, that pinning our identity to Jesus Christ is a very complicated concept, because at the end of the day, we're wrestling with this question, who is he? Who is Jesus? And why do some people feel so confident that they have a personal relationship with him, and others want nothing to do with him, and yet others think everybody's crazy for even still talking about him? That is the pretext, the context of the miracle that we're going to look at today. In this sermon series leading up to next week, Easter, the man, the miracles, and their meaning, we are at miracle number 6, which is recorded in the Gospel of John. It's found in John chapter 9. You can turn there now if you'd like. But we're looking at the miracle of the man who was healed, and he was born blind. The context of this miracle, if you read John chapter 8 and leading into chapter 9, is there's all kinds of conversations going on. And the theme of these conversations is, who is Jesus Christ and why do we care? And how much do we care? Some people were beginning to pin their identity to Jesus Christ, specifically his disciples, but even they were a little muddy about what that meant. Other people were starting to think, we need to arrest this guy and lock him up because he's crazy talk, and we don't want this crazy talk spreading around. And other people are just there for the big show, because we've seen up to this point 5 other amazing miracles. And it was very clear that he was attracting a following based off of these displays of power. But the context is wrestling with this question, who is Jesus? And this morning, we're going to answer that question and take a look at it, and really just, what is the heart of the gospel? Because some people have pinned their identity to him and some haven't. And what does that actually mean? What does that actually look like if you do that? And then what does it look like once you've done that? The answer is addressed in this 6th sign, the miracle of the healing of the guy who was born blind. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to John chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. And then, of course, the words are also on the screen. So let's pick up the text here in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. As he, Jesus, was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We've only covered two verses, and I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but please understand that this is the context for this story. It's also the context for our story. Once upon a time, we were blind, and we couldn't see spiritual reality. We couldn't understand the truth about God. There was something in our life that was preventing us from having a relationship with God, and it didn't feel right. It was as if we were walking around blind, as if there were important things about reality, about the way the world really works, that we didn't understand. And try as hard as we might, it was like a guy walking around who's never seen, and he's just using a stick to not bounce off the big stuff. So John is absolutely telling us a historic reality. This actually happened. But don't think for a second that he isn't already preaching to us, because he is. He is using this account of this miracle very carefully, not only as an accurate historical record of a miracle that actually happened, but to also preach to every person who would ever encounter this gospel. Once we were blind. And don't miss this. His disciples questioned him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In the first century, and in the 21st century, we love to say that bad things are happening in my life or bad things are happening in somebody's life because they deserve it. Doggone it. They are a bad person. They messed up. And you know what? When you mess with karma, karma kicks you in the rear. We love to believe that. And to a certain degree, there are consequences for sinful behavior. If you go to feed your dog every morning, and in the process of feeding your dog, you kick him in the rear, what's going to happen? You're going to have a mean dog that bites you every time you go to feed him. There are consequences for poor choices. But if every time you go to feed your dog in the morning, you pet him on the ears and say, "Good puppy," he's probably not going to bite your hand when you feed him. So we understand that. We understand that. But life is more real than that, that it doesn't always follow if then, that if you're a sinner or if you're a bad person, that bad things happen. But the disciples immediately jump to that conclusion, and the book of Job is the greatest illustration that we've ever seen in the Bible of really, really bad things happening to a guy that didn't deserve them, but the Lord had a purpose, and his friends came and said, "Just admit your sin. Say the bad stuff that you've done, and then God will ease up on you." Except it wasn't the case. He hadn't done anything wrong, which is what we're going to see in this text as well. The application of the first two verses is that sometimes people treat us that way. You know, our car breaks down, and basically our friends say, "You're a sinner." And maybe they don't say it to our faces. Sometimes we say it to ourselves. You know, car breaks down. "Well, if I hadn't kicked the dog, you know, karma." And we place more faith in karma than we actually do in what the Bible teaches about the reality of God, which we're going to explore right now. So this is the context. It's not just this guy's story, it's everybody's story. Because one of the big ideas from this morning's text that we're going to see here is that this blind guy is the first modern follower of Jesus Christ. And by that, I mean, you will see that he is the first person who does what we consider normal, which is places faith in Jesus Christ, whom he has never seen. Every person in the Gospel of John up until this point who placed some degree of faith in Jesus Christ had actually seen him with their eyes. They had heard him with their ears. They had an encounter with the personal, physical man, Jesus Christ. And we can't relate with that. This is the first time in the New Testament text somebody experiences something that you and I consider normal. He places his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's never seen him. This is why his story is so important. But he begins as a blind man, judged by his community. Either he or his parents, obviously, they're sinners. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus says, picking up in verse 2-3. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, these verses are going to preach real quick, too. I'm a little fired up about this, so I've got points, but I'm going to get to the actual points. But there's some stuff in here that's just I need to bring to your attention. The first thing here is neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. Remember, John is not only telling the story of a guy that actually lived, that was born blind, that's going to get healed here real quick. He's telling our story, too. And let me just tell you right now, whether you are saved or not saved, whether your identity has been pinned with Jesus Christ by faith or not, or whether you pinned your identity with Jesus Christ a while ago and then you kicked the dog, right? And so you're not really sure where you stand with God. Let me tell you one thing that's real clear from the text, that God has works that he wants to display in you, because that's the kind of God that he is. He does not just work through good people. He works through everybody. And he has a desire to absolutely work through everybody. So regardless of what category you would put yourself in this morning, one who has pinned their faith and their identity to Jesus Christ or not, or somewhere in between, because you just aren't sure, because you've done some dog kicking, then please understand that God has a plan for your life, and he wants to work God's power through you powerfully. And we're going to illustrate how powerfully. And also, where is this work going to take place? Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that's where the work is getting done, right? Because in dark places, you can't do any work because you can't see what you're doing. And so Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, there you're going to see me working. Well, we already talked about it this morning. Where is Jesus to be found? Where is the presence of God to be found? Where is the work of God happening on the planet right now? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. So, not only does God have a desire to do a powerful work through you, regardless of where you are on your journey of faith, haven't started somewhere in the middle or wandered off the path, God desires to work powerfully in your life in the context of his local church. Chapter and verse. That is where the light is. That's where the power of God is to be found. And as we succeed in our mission as a church, we're going to have people who identify with every possible range of the spectrum, because it is God's desire to move through everybody. How are we doing? I'm doing a lot of preaching, and we haven't even finished the... You guys all right? It's good. It's good, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. All right, here we go, because I have some actual points, and I'm going to get to them. But let's keep going through the text. Picking up in verse 6. After he said these things to his disciples, he spit on the ground, making some mud from the saliva and spread the mud on his eyes. The Bible is just a very real book and says things that we would never find anywhere else. And if we were going to write the Bible, our Savior wouldn't heal this way. Bottom line, right? He would get out the palm frond and wave it around. And that would be a cool way to heal somebody. But no, he makes mud. I have no good reason for that. I have a thought about it. I'm going to share it in a little bit. But this is what the Bible says. And it's one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is real, because it says stuff that's hard to understand and sometimes sounds a little weird. So our Savior, he made some mud from the saliva, spread the mud on his eyes, the blind man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. John translates the Aramaic word Siloam for us in the text. Go wash in the pool of sent. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. Now, one quick observation from the text. There is no other place in the Bible where you can find someone who was born blind and then was fully restored to their sight. Nowhere in the Bible. All kinds of illnesses and diseases are recorded being healed in the Bible, Old Testament and New. Nowhere in the text of Holy Scripture is there someone who was born blind who has their eyeball regenerated on the spot. This is a truly unique miracle, even for the Bible. So his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, "Isn't this the man who sat begging?" Please understand that when you were born blind, you had no trade. He was a perfectly hopeless case. We talked about another hopeless case earlier in the text with the man who was by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He was crippled. He too was a hopeless case. This guy was even more hopeless in that he had never been able to see, had never been able to work, was 100% dependent upon his income as a beggar. And his neighbors said, some said, yeah, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he looks like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. Like, you would think if you spent your whole life as the blind beggar sitting in a corner somewhere, getting ignored except for people's token sympathy, and now you can see that you would want to distance yourself from that part of your life as far as humanly possible. Yeah, I know that guy you're talking about, that poor old blind beggar. Woo, glad I'm not him. Yeah, I have a passing resemblance to him, but you know how it is. It's kind of hard to tell what that guy looks like because his eyeballs are all messed up. Like, you would think you would want to distance yourself from your shameful past as far as humanly possible. I don't know what happened to that blind beggar. I don't know. Maybe he got a job in another town. I don't know. He totally owns it. No, I'm that totally helpless, dependent, blind guy. Except now I'm not. He totally owns it. But no, hey, no, it's me. Verse 10. Therefore they asked him, well then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. And the text continues that this miracle just shook the place up. In John, you're going to see that there are seven miracles and they escalate in power. They escalate to the greatest miracle of all, which if you want to count it, would be miracle number 8, which is his resurrection from the grave by his own innate power. We're going to see next week on Easter, we're going to be talking about the resurrection, but we have to understand that the resurrection took place in the context of Lazarus being raised from the dead as well. And so what began as turning water into wine in the early chapters of John is escalating and escalating and escalating in power, answering the question clearer and clearer, who is Jesus Christ? We're going to give you example of power after power after power where you're going to have to make a decision and either pin your identity to him or not. And so we see here, as the story continues, I don't have these verses on the screen. If you'd like, you can continue following along in your Bible. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase them quickly. It goes on through the rest of the chapter. The religious leaders of the day, they are very worried about Jesus, so they call the guy in to give account of himself. And he tells his story, and they don't believe him. They don't believe that he was actually blind. They think it was some kind of a trick. So they call the guy's parents in. Now, the parents want nothing to do with their boy. They say he's old enough to talk for himself, so see what he has to say. We don't want to talk for him because they knew that if they acknowledged or testified to the power of Jesus Christ, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. They would be kicked out of their local religious culture and society. Probably the closest parallel to this in a modern day context would be, maybe you've read online about men and women who grew up in an Islamic household, and they heard the gospel, and they made a profession of faith, and they are then kicked out of their families, they are then kicked out of the country. They know that if they ever went home, life would be very difficult for them, and that's the nice way of saying it. We've read these different testimonies. That's the only really modern day parallel to what was happening in the first century church, why this guy's parents said, ask him for yourself. He's of age. Because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. It was a powerful place to belong. Source of not just religious faith, but also societal belonging and economic income. And they weren't willing to risk that by testifying to the power of Jesus. And so they call the guy back in for a second time, and they say, give glory to God. It's kind of like, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's basically what they said. Take a solemn vow. Give glory to God. We know Jesus is a sinner. Give us the inside scoop. What actually happened to you? And the guy, in his naivete, he goes, I already told you what happened to me. It's recorded, and I told you, and you know, he spit and mud and wiped it, and I washed, and whoop, now I can see. Do you guys want to become his disciples too? Is that what this is all about? Not the smart play. This guy is the picture of innocence. Hey, are you that blind guy? Yeah, I'm the formerly blind guy that was pathetic and terrible. And now I can see. Like, a lot of us would walk away from that identity, but he's perfectly honest. What, do you guys want to become his followers too? Can I go get him and maybe he'll spit for you too? Like, that was the last thing the Pharisees wanted. And so, being men of their word, they kicked him out of the synagogue. See ya. You are now rejected from society. You're rejected from the cultural belonging that takes place here. You might as well go live in another country for all the welcome that you're going to receive here amongst your own people. You were born entirely in sin, verse 34, they replied. And are you trying to teach us? Then they threw him out. Jesus, hearing that he was thrown out of the synagogue, on his own now. Parents had basically abandoned him. Synagogue had abandoned him. He doesn't have a job. He has his eyes now, which means his life needs to change. He needs to find some way to work and take care of himself. When Jesus had heard that they'd thrown the man out, he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" It's a messianic title. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Remember, he had powerfully testified of Jesus Christ, so much so that he's being persecuted for the power of his testimony. He had never seen Jesus. All he knew was that he was blind, and now he could see. The first modern disciple. We consider that normal. That's what we hope people do regularly, that they place their faith and testify powerfully about someone that they've never seen. Well, now he gets to see him. Jesus answered, "You've seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said. And for the first time recorded in the Gospels, he does something that nobody has done. The text says he worshiped him. And Jesus did not refuse the worship. He accepted the worship because he was right. The first modern disciple was completely blind. As disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, we begin our lives blinded by sin. It's as if there is a reality in our life and we're just walking around hitting things with a stick, hoping that they work out, that our best efforts will get us married, that our best efforts will get us a job, that our best efforts will keep us married, that our best efforts won't mess up our kids too much, that our best efforts won't get us fired. And sometimes we win at that and sometimes we don't. But it feels like we're playing a game and we don't understand the rules. It's as if we're blind. That's how this guy started. And then we get to make a decision of faith and we begin testifying powerfully about the power of Jesus, and everything changes and all of our relationships change. And some of them for good and some of them are difficult. How many of us grew up in a home of a different practice of faith or no faith at all, and you come home from church and you're innocent and you say, "Hey, I made a decision of faith and I can't wait to be baptized." How many of your friends and relatives will greet that with, "Yay for you!" More often than not, when you come home and you have that pure, innocent conversation with those that you love, they say, "Oh dear God, I knew that church in the school with no palm fronds was a cult. Because why on earth? We baptized you when you were a baby. What is your problem? Like, get over this, whatever this is." More often than not, that's how our friends and family react to our testimony that Jesus did a thing for us. Because we are modern disciples, we've been introduced to someone who has never actually seen Jesus Christ with our own eyes yet, just like this guy. Utterly hopeless, we testify without seeing, and he's the first to worship. Because that's ultimately what disciples do. We pin our identity to Jesus Christ, and our lives look like we have pinned our lives to Jesus Christ. It's a form of worship, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. The first modern disciple. "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. First time in recorded scripture, before Jesus went to the cross, that someone gives him worship as the Son of God. It was this guy. Why? Because once I was blind, and now I can see. All right, for you note takers, let's make you happy. You've been so patient with me. What happened? Well, Jesus did a new work of creation in a fully grown man. He either repaired an optic nerve or created one. He probably had physical eyeballs, but something wasn't working there. And so Jesus, this was the actual miracle that he performed. Jesus did a new work of creation in a fully grown man. And like I mentioned before, you can't find its parallel in any scriptural text. We have sick people getting better. We have people that used to see that became blind, that now can see again. We have people that could hear, but then they couldn't, and now they can hear again, but we have no account of this kind of a miracle anywhere else but right here. So it's without parallel anywhere in Scripture. So that's what just happened. Jesus did a new work of creation in a fully grown man, and in the culture, and in the talk, and in the grapevine, word was getting out that, like Jesus or not, he's doing things that nobody has ever done before. In fact, we're going to see that they start throwing his miracles against him in the account of Lazarus. The guy that can fix eyeballs for blind guys, you think he couldn't take care of Lazarus's fever that led to his death? The guy that said that could raise Lazarus from the dead, you think he couldn't prevent himself from getting killed? The miracles are so powerful that they're becoming a byword throughout the culture, and they're starting to throw them against him as Jesus is moving closer to the cross. More about that next week. So what does this miracle mean? When it comes to this guy being healed, it means new creation, not nice try. New creation. You think that guy hadn't tried opening his eyeballs? Do you think that guy hadn't tried seeing? Do you think his parents, when he was a baby, didn't try to take him to the best medical care that they had of that day that they could afford or whatever? To get the ointment, to get the salve, to do the physical therapy, to try and get this guy to see? None of it worked. He was blind from birth, utterly hopeless and lost in physical darkness. And don't miss the point. John is preaching to us the whole time. He's recounting this historical fact. That's where we all start, folks. Utterly blind, not understanding the spiritual reality of life, in that God actually loves us and we need to live our lives for him. That does not come to us intuitively outside of the preaching of the gospel and the response to it. So the imperative, what does it mean? It means new creation, not nice try. Nothing else is going to help this guy other than having his eyeballs recreated. And John is preaching to us here, nothing else is going to bring us into a relationship with God where we understand reality outside of placing our faith in the Son of Man and worshiping him just like we see this guy do. Another way of saying this is that the heart of hopeless is arrogance. Pharisees didn't receive any healing, right? Not only did they not receive any healing, they're not even looking. They really don't like Jesus at all. They don't like what is happening. And at the heart of their hopelessness is their arrogance, choosing their own ways of understanding things over the way that's becoming ever increasingly obvious that Jesus is something that we need to pay special attention to. So new creation, not nice try. That's what this miracle is trying to teach us, the importance of being recreated, not trying harder. And at the heart of hopelessness is arrogance. And to make the application for us, at the heart of our own hopelessness is our effort. Again, like a blind guy walking around, poking the reality of life with a stick, hoping that it works out for us. There's another thing that I think I just want to refer to in this text. I made mention to it earlier. Jesus spits on the ground and he makes mud. And he wipes it on his eyes. And then he sends him wandering through the city. Now this guy created lunch for thousands out of loaves and fishes. He turns water into wine. He walks across the water. He healed a guy 14 miles away without touching him at all. Why the mud and the spit and the hike through the city? Hasn't this guy suffered enough? I mean, hasn't this guy been put through enough? Why this process? And I don't know, other than to simply share with you that sometimes, as a person of faith, this is just a cry from our heart. And it doesn't mean that you're a bad Christian. It just means that you're processing reality. And we say something like this: Heavenly Father, can't you do something amazing in my life some other way? Like, okay, you know, I understand that you have blessed me with a special needs child. I understand, or a child who's chronically ill, or a goofy kid. I understand that you have blessed me with this child. Thank you so much for this child. I understand that you have a purpose, that you're growing who I am as a person through my raising this child that is not what I expected. Isn't there some other way you can make me a better person? Like, why can't we just have pom-poms? Why the mud and the spit? Because if you've ever thought that way about a child, if you've ever thought that way about your spouse, well, number one, your spouse has definitely thought that way about you. If you've ever thought that way about yourself, there are things about myself that, okay, I get it, Lord, you know, in your sovereignty and in your power and your grace, you can use the weird things about me to bring glory and honor to yourself, and it makes me a better person. But honestly, sometimes we just pray prayers like, couldn't you do it without the mud and the spit and the hike through the city? Haven't I been through enough already? That doesn't make you a bad Christian. That makes you one that actually understands what God is doing in your life. And I hope that's encouraging to you. Because if you don't feel that way, you probably will. And to make a decision of faith and feel that you're never going to be frustrated with how God is working in your life, I just wouldn't be doing a fair job telling you the truth of what I see in Scripture and what I've seen in my own life. And it's not because I have goofy-looking children or my spouse is a torment to me. It's rather that I've probably messed up my children irreparably. And, you know, if my wife has a mental illness, it's that she loves me. That's all you could really convict her on. Oh my goodness. Do what you're going to do some other way. That's a prayer that Christians pray. And I hope that's an encouragement. If I just kind of, that's like a freebie point. Just kind of throw that out for you. So let's get down to the conclusion of this service. What should we do? Because those of us who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we have owned our identity, we've pinned our identity to Jesus, and then that's great, and it's growing, we're going to talk about that. But some of us have never done that, and we're not sure what that looks like. Or maybe some of us did it a long time ago, and we kind of feel like we messed it up, and we're not really sure where we stand with the Lord. It's a broad spectrum. Once upon a time, there was a cranky old man who got something that he did not deserve, which was a beautiful grandson. This guy didn't deserve a beautiful grandson. But he was a cranky old guy, and once upon a time, he got a special gift, and it was a beautiful grandson. And as his grandson grew up and he was in elementary school, his grandson was all excited, and he comes to his grandfather and says, "Pep, we're going to have a project in school, and I need an egg carton." "Okay, you know, what's up with the egg carton? You're going to fill it with dryer lint, and then you'd start a fire?" No, that's on another day. We're going to plant seeds." "What? You're going to plant seeds in an egg carton?" "Yeah. Do you have an egg carton?" "Okay, sure, whatever." So he gives his grandson an egg carton. The son goes to school, and you know what they do at school. They put the potting soil in there. They take a little cilantro and a little basil and a little oregano and, you know, who knows, an orange tree. They throw some different seeds in there. They label the side of the egg carton, and then they moisten the dirt. And then the idea is they either set it in the window of the classroom or they tell them to bring it home and watch and see what happens, because we planted seeds there. Watch and see what happens. And so the boy comes home because he's all excited because he has an egg carton filled with dirt, moist dirt, with little labels on the side of what's going to grow there. And his grandfather, remember, he's a cranky old guy. He's not a nice man. He goes, "Son, that's not gardening. That's not planting. That's an egg crate filled with dirt. Let me show you what gardening actually looks like." And he takes the boy outside. And now this grandfather, you know he's a cranky old guy because he has a really nice yard. And that's because his wife couldn't stand him, so he had to spend all of his time outside. So he's, you know, his yard looks amazing. This is a little bit autobiographical right now. And it is for you too, because you're laughing. So the house is more peaceful the more time he spends outside. So the yard looks amazing. He goes, "Son, let me show you what gardening actually looks like. Look at this grass, buddy. This grass is like a carpet. It's like the Lake of Isles golf course out here, man. That's gardening." And the grandson looks at his pep and asks him one question. "Did you plant the grass, pep?" He goes, "No." "Well, then you just cut what somebody else planted." "Well, let me show you some real gardening." He takes him over to the hedges between him and the neighbor. All the weeds have been pulled and they've been trimmed back. "Now that's real gardening, son." "Grandson, pep, did you plant those trees?" "Nope." "Well, that's just you cutting something else that somebody else planted. You haven't actually planted anything." "Is so he takes the boy over and he shows him the flower bed. Beautiful flowers growing all up in there. These were planted, and he can't fool his grandson. Grandson says, yeah, Meme planted those, but I, you didn't, Pep, you didn't plant anything. You just maintain and cut stuff that other people planted and call yourself a gardener. You see, the boy understood that even though he had something that just looked like an egg carton full of dirt, that there had been a seed planted in there that he put there by faith. And to remind himself of that decision of faith, he had to write on the side of it what was supposed to grow up in there because he wasn't even sure what it was going to look like. But what he knew was that something was going to grow. Of the two, of the grandfather or the boy, who's the gardener? Who's the one who actually planted a seed? It was the little boy. And this is where we come to our understanding of the gospel. That for some of us, we realize that we've never planted a seed. That our moral efforts have been like mowing the yard. That other things have grown up in our life and we try to make them look nice. And we're just cutting down stuff that other people planted. Or maybe we're letting it grow wild because we just don't care anymore. But we never actually planted something ourselves. We don't have a memory of planting a seed of faith. We don't have a memory of praying to Jesus, I'm blind and helpless and I'm tired of it. Would you, by faith, forgive me of my sins and call me your own? Some of us don't have a memory of that, and we realize that we've just been gardening and whacking stuff, but we haven't actually planted a seed. And so this morning, I would say that humility, not holy, is where salvation begins. Some of us feel that we can't really make a decision of faith, or we can't really act on our decision of faith, that we can't move forward in baptism or ministry until we look, smell, and sound a certain way. But that's not where salvation begins. Salvation begins with planting a seed, and that begins with humility, not our efforts at holiness. And so if you feel that way, a little overwhelmed by the things of the church, a little interested in what's going on at the church, but there's no way you could ever be a part of at the church because you're afraid you just mess something up, your heart is ready for the gospel because you're humble. And that's a wonderful place to be. And the power of your testimony will be like the power of this blind guy that once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was controlled by my addictions and my sins, and now I'm controlled to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it began because I planted a seed in my heart through a prayer of faith. And then for the rest of us this morning, maybe we made that decision a long time ago, but it feels a little muddy or life has happened. I would say that there is no cure for those who reject the only cure. That the cure is the gospel and our fidelity to it. And on today, on Palm Sunday, our job is to remember and reflect and then give powerful testimony to how Jesus planted the seed of faith in our life. And we need to not confuse physical therapy with healing. Some of us feel like because we made a decision of faith, And things have gotten a little bit weird for us, that maybe we were never saved. And I would say that a work of healing probably began in your life, but you haven't been going to physical therapy. And so for some of us who have made decisions of faith, don't doubt that decision. Don't doubt that memory that you have of committing your life to Jesus Christ. Don't doubt the sincerity and the humility and the purity of that moment. Don't confuse being healed with physical therapy. It just means you haven't been going to physical therapy. And so for some of us this morning, the power of our testimony can be restored when we, like those on Palm Sunday, pave the way for Jesus in our lives. Because the power of Palm Sunday is that if we do not give clear testimony to Jesus Christ, either because he has saved us or we are living in the power of that salvation, the text says in Luke chapter 19 that inanimate objects, rocks, will begin to cry out their praise for God, and that will shame us into being the kind of people that we should be. So I hope that this was helpful to you this morning to kind of take a look at the first modern disciple, to encourage us that if we don't have a memory of making a decision of faith the moment that Jesus healed us, to create that memory, and that if we do have that memory, that we don't confuse our poor physical therapy with the fact that Jesus actually healed us. And that we need to give bold proclamation to what God has done and is doing in our lives, just like the first modern disciples. So I'm going to pray for us this morning. We're going to conclude our time together. We're going to finish with one final song. And if you would like to pray, because the Lord has stirred your heart, would you come and talk with me or another leader in the church, bring a friend, and pray a prayer of faith. And don't leave this place until you have cemented and affixed what the Lord has taught to you during this lesson through the power of prayer. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be in this place together. Father, as we have given you worship, as we have taken a look at your word, as we have humbled ourselves to you just in the simple act of our time and our attention, we pray, Father, that the egg carton of our life that is just filled with dirt would begin to bud, that we would begin to see you move in our lives in a new way, and that that growth would strengthen and flourish, and that not only we would be encouraged by it, but that we would give bold testimony to how you're moving in our lives, even as we see modeled for us here in John chapter 9. We ask these things in Jesus' name.